Beginning tonight with the prophet Hosea. And you read about him in the book that bears his name. We're going to read a few verses from chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord in the latter days. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. When the prophet Hosea began to preach, Jeroboam II was sitting on the throne of Israel, not since the days of Jeroboam I had there been such a strong and powerful king. 150 years had come and gone. 14 kings had ascended to the throne of Israel, all of them bad, and some of them absolutely rotten to the core. And now Jeroboam II had come. He reigned for about half a century, and I suppose the people of Israel thought that all was right with the world. For Jeroboam II was a very capable, very powerful king. He had shoved the Syrians back into their own country where they belonged. He had reconquered all the territory which had been held in the north by David and Solomon in the palmy days of Hebrew Empire, but he had absolutely no use for God. The calf worship was still in vogue, the cultic high places were still flourishing throughout the country, Baal worship, with all its vile abominations, had been restored, crime ran rampant throughout the country. Matter of fact, powerful as Jeroboam II seemed to be, and prosperous as things seemed to be, the handwriting was already on the wall. Matter of fact, Jeroboam II was the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel to sit upon the throne with any semblance whatsoever of divine authority. Of a half dozen kings who followed him, only one of them died in bed. The others were murdered. After he died, the land descended into total chaos. It was about the end of the reign of Jeroboam II that this young preacher suddenly emerged as a voice for God to the northern kingdom. His book divides into two parts. In the first three chapters, he tells us about the tragedy in his home life. The rest of the book talks about the tragedy in his homeland. When he was still quite a young man, this young Hebrew received the call of God to preach. There was only one word that he could think of that really said what he wanted to say. As he looked across the length and breadth of the land, as you and I can look across the length and breadth of our land at this very moment, exactly the same, there was just one word that came to his mind, the word whoredom. Whoredom. In fact, he uses the word 16 times in his short prophecy. All he could think of as he looked at the moral and spiritual and religious condition of the country was of a common prostitute, a harlot. That's the word that he picks up and hammers home to the conscience of the nation. Except he couldn't find any conscience. He hadn't been in the ministry very long before he felt the need for a wife. And being a godly kind of a fellow, he prayed about that, and the Holy Spirit confirmed to him that that was God's desire for him, that he should marry and have children. And you can picture this young prophet as he looks about him, trying to find the kind of girl that he would like to marry to be a proper helpmeet for a prophet of God. Where could he find a good, clean, decent, moral, upright woman? A true helpmeet in the lonely work of being a prophet to a nation's conscience. Everywhere he looked, he saw the condition of the nation totally given over religiously to cults. Most people were devotees of the Canaanite shrines, where the expression to go a-whoring after other gods was far more than a metaphor. That's exactly what they did. They consummated their worship in an act of immorality with a temple prostitute. Everybody did it. I mean, total immorality across the country, just as we have today. Everybody does it. Where can he find a girl who was clean and decent and pure in a country given over to filth and pornography? But I can just picture the prophet, can't you, as he gets out his Bible, he's going to pray about this business of a wife. You read about Sarah and her cooperation. You read about Miriam and her cleverness. You read about Jochebed and her convictions. You read about Deborah and her character. You read about Hannah and her consistency and jail and her courage. I can see him as he goes through his Old Testament and he's picking out all the brides of the Bible. And he says to the Lord, yes, Lord, give me a wife like that. Give me a woman like Miriam. Give me a wife like Jochebed. Give me a wife like Sarah. And then one day, he met Gomer. He knew he'd found the one right away. Her name means completion. When God created Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden, set him over the works of his hands, and crowned him with glory and honor, it wasn't very long before God said, it's not good that man should live alone. I'll make an helpmeet for him. He is not complete without a wife. I'll create one for it. Here he had found a girl, and her name means completion. He said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now, my guess is, just reading between the lines with a bit of sanctified imagination, my guess is that he fell hopelessly in love with this woman before he realized exactly what kind of a woman she was. Perhaps he didn't find out at once. Maybe when he did find out, she promised to mend her evil ways. Perhaps she told him some kind of a sob story about having been sadly soiled by life, even as a very little girl. Her parents, perhaps, had sold her to the temple traffic. Perhaps she expressed a longing to him that she longed really deep down in her heart to live a clean and a decent life. I don't know. All I know is he lost his heart to this woman. I'm sure if she confessed to him that she hadn't been all that perhaps he wanted in a wife, that she longed to live a good, clean, holy life, that would make a special appeal to him. That would strike a responsive chord in his heart, because his name, Hosea, is exactly the same word in the Hebrew as the name Joshua, Hosea. Exactly the same name as Jesus, Yeshua. Same word. In the Hebrew, same root word. And I can well imagine Hosea saying to himself, well, God, you brought this young woman into my life, and I should like to be a savior to her. One of these days, you're going to send your son into this world, and when he comes, he is going to be a friend of publicans and sinners. I'd like to be like him. I believe you brought this girl into my life that I might be all that she needs, that she might not only complete me, but that I may complete her. You ask God about it, and there's no doubt as you read the text that God told him to marry the woman. No ambiguity about it at all. God said, go take thee a wife of whoredoms. And the plural here expresses a Hebrew idiom. You have it many times in the Old Testament. Men of bloods. In Psalm 5:6. That means men who are addicted to murder. Man of sorrow. A man whose life was to be especially acquainted with grief. A wife of whoredoms. That means a woman who habitually practiced a debased lifestyle. Habitually. That was her lifestyle. He himself was going to become a man of sorrows by marrying a woman of whoredoms. Thus God set the stage for a prophecy that would last and still be read 2,600 years after the event. So Hosea went blithely into the marriage, hoping against hope that his soiled wife would turn out to be like Rahab the harlot, who became a true mother in Israel and an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If God could do it for Rahab, then God could do it for Gomer. And he was absolutely convinced in his own heart. God told him, that's the woman I want you to marry. He said, yes, Lord. Didn't take long for the marriage to turn sour. Began with the birth of his first little boy. About that time, it would seem that Hosea had no suspicions at all about his wife's infidelity. She seemed to him to be a loyal and a faithful wife. He had taken this step in fellowship with God, and it seemed to be turning out well. It seems to me that the break came over the name that he chose, or rather that God chose, for that little boy. God told him to call the little fellow Jezreel. And you don't have to be a great artist to imagine the way that the sparks began to fly. Jezreel? What kind of a name is that? That's not a name for a person. That's the name of a place. Jezreel, indeed. There was a city of Jezreel, and there was a valley of Jezreel in the Old Testament. The city of Jezreel was located in the tribe of Issachar, about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. The monarchs of the northern kingdom had a palace there. Naboth's vineyard was there. That's where Ahab and Jezebel performed some of their atrocities. That was where the prophet Elijah met wicked King Ahab and pronounced his doom upon him. The temple of Baal was there, big temple. The foul fertility rites of the Baal cult was practiced there. Jezreel, everybody knew the word. Not only the city of Jezreel, but the valley of Jezreel, better known to us in the New Testament as Esdraelon or as Megiddo. The very place indeed where the world's last great battle is to be fought prior to the setting up of the millennial kingdom. It was there that the powerful northern king Jehu made an end of the Omnidynast dynasty. It's hereabouts that Jezebel was killed and all of Ahab's sons. It was an ominous name, Jezreel. The very word awoke echoes of judgment. And I dare say that Gomer had a temper tantrum over that name. Jezreel. But Gomer, Hosea had the mind of God. He called the boy Jezreel anyway. Everywhere that little boy went, he carried with him a message of judgment. Judgment. Soon afterwards, the breakdown of the marriage becomes very evident. Gomer, by this time, was getting tired of being good. She would think nostalgically of all the fun that she'd had when she was a woman of the streets. And of the temple. She was tired of being married to a preacher. Tired of having to explain to all her friends the name Jezreel. Oh, she said, that was his idea, not mine. I wanted him to call him Diblaim after my dad. Jezreel, I agree with you. What a name for a boy. Not long afterwards, she presented Hosea with a second child. This time it was a little girl. By this time, the prophet was well aware that his marriage had gone sour, had serious doubts about his wife's behavior, strongly suspected that she was living a double life. Moreover, he strongly suspected that this little girl wasn't his. God spoke to him again and said, I want you to call the little child Lo Ruhama. The name means unloved, unpitied. Or if you want to paraphrase it, it means she who never knew a father's love. Obviously, nobody knew who her father was. She who never knew the father's love. It echoed his own thoughts. He didn't know who the little girl's father was. Probably his wife didn't either. In any case, like the name Jezreel, the name was prophetic. By calling that little girl by that particular name, she who never knew a father's love, God was saying through the name of that little girl, I don't love you anymore. This nation of Israel does not know a father's love anymore.
its days were numbered.
By now, of course, the events in Hosea's home life rapidly deteriorated. Gomer no longer attempted to hide her infidelities. She reverted to her old way of life without any shame. She became a common woman of the streets. Hosea's heart was broken. Little Gomer cared. It would seem they still shared the same home, but there was no pretense of family unity, none whatsoever. And yet, with wondrous patience, the prophet still allowed the woman to be known as his wife, although she dragged his name in the dirt in every street corner of Samaria. And then a third child was born, another little boy. This time, Hosea knew perfectly well that the child wasn't his. Again, God spoke to him and said, call him Lo-Ammi. It means no kin of mine. That was another nail in Israel's coffin. God now, in calling that little boy, Lo-Ammi, no kin of mine, he now publicly disowns the nation. This nation, he said, is no kin of mine. It doesn't belong to me. Gomer now goes back to the streets. And from time to time, her husband, the prophet with a broken heart, will catch a glimpse of her, peddling her nefarious trade, get word of her. And he learned that a new vice had been added to her other wickednesses. She had now become a common drunk. Hosea watched patiently and waited. And then he learned one day that his wife, now a drunken prostitute, had reached absolute bottom. She had sold herself into slavery. One day, the prophet approached her owner. He said, how much do you take for that woman? The owner looked at her, at the draggled heap of booze, sodden old clothes, sitting in a corner of the room. Well, he said, I'll tell you. About 15 shekels of silver. Together with a bucket and a half of barley. That adds up to this, that she wasn't worth very much. Hosea bought her. And I have no doubt whatsoever, knowing how Easterners conduct their business in the market, that as soon as Hosea was gone, leading that wretched, reeking wreck of womanhood with him by the hand, that the merchant boasted to his friends what a good bargain he'd got. I tell you, he'd say to his crony, she wasn't worth a penny. She wasn't worth anything. Nothing. He took the woman home. He had her washed and clothed in fresh linen. Gave her a room and a bed. He said, now, Gomer, I have bought you. I married you. Now I've bought you. I've bought you. You belong to me. I've paid a price for you. I've got a document that says I've bought you. And the law will uphold my right. I bought you, belong to me. I paid for it. You're a slave. That's what you are, you're a slave. I bought you. But I don't want a slave. I want a wife. And strange to say, Gomer, in spite of everything, I still love you. I love you with that love that suffers long and is kind. I love you with that kind of love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things. I love you with that kind of love that never fails. I love you as God loves you. In the meantime, he said, I'm not going to live with you as a wife. I'm going to put you on probation. And you are going to learn all over again how to live as a wife. And in the meantime, his heart went out to his two younger children, the two he had disowned. And he changed their names from unloved to loved. And from no kin of mine to my people. Such was the tragedy in Hosea's home life. The whole thing was planned in heaven. It was a nationwide. I mean, the whole thing was public knowledge in the country. Everybody was talking about it. This prophet. Have you heard about his wife? This prophet. The whole thing was divinely planned of God that the tragedy in Hosea's home life might illustrate the tragedy in Hosea's homeland. You translate that into the events of the day, and Gomer represented the nation of Israel, the children represented the people of Israel, and Hosea represented the Savior of Israel. The tragedy in his home life, the tragedy in his homeland. A nation patiently loved in spite of its sin, left at last to its own devices, loved still, redeemed, restored, forgiven, disciplined, and one day, finally to be reinstated as the wife of Jehovah. As we turn to the second half of the book, the tragedy in Hosea's homeland, reflected in the tragedy in the prophet's home life. As you turn the pages of the remaining part of the prophecy, you learn five things about God, about God's love. First of all, it is an absolute love. It is a love that is founded not on some passing emotion in the heart of God, but based solidly upon His will. It is a love which is rooted and grounded in a divine determination. You go down through the second chapter of this prophecy when you get home and underline the times that God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. That's why God commands love. We think love is emotion. Well, of course, it does contain an emotional element, but that's not the foundation of love. Love is an act of the will. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Love is commanded. Not just commended, commanded. And that has to do with the will. The nation of Israel had become a harlot of the streets in her apostasy from God. She has run here, there, and everywhere after the fierce and foul gods of the pagans. God keeps on saying, I will. I will discover her lewdness, he says. I will cause her mirth to cease. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. I will make a covenant. I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. an absolute love, totally unconditional, rooted in a divine determination. God was going to love this people anyway, no matter what. You remember way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses in his memoirs made a tremendous statement to the nation of Israel. He said, God, he says, loves you because. Why do you think God loved the nation of Israel? Why do you think God chose this particular people out of all the nations on the face of the earth and chose this nation and set his love upon this particular people? Stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious, Christ-rejecting, persisting in their Christ hate for 2,000 years. Why do you think God said why God loved them? Moses gives the answer. God says, I loved you because I loved you. I loved you because I loved you. Absolute love, unconditional, unconquerable. You see, God in creation demonstrates his wisdom. His power. Every star in space, every atom in the universe declares both the wisdom and the power of God. But creation does not give God a stage on which to demonstrate his love. Not fully anyway. That took Calvary. In creation, God demonstrates his wisdom and his power. At Calvary, demonstrates his grace and his love. He said, I love you because I love you. Absolute love. An abiding love. This comes out with all its force and fullness in chapter 4. God knew what was going on in the country. It was not only in a state of absolute religious apostasy, but total moral depravity. You go down that chapter, there was murder and bloodshed, just as if you're reading the newspaper of the United States of America. Murder and bloodshed commonplace. Robber bands, gangs roaming the countryside. The religious leaders hand in glove with murder gangs. He said, blood toucheth blood. Translate that into the newspaper language of the day. That was a serial killer. One murder after another murder. One after another. Another, another, another. 50, 20, 50, 100 murders. There was perversion. Double dealing. Drunkenness, oppression, people taken up with all the cults, pagan shrines. The king cared absolutely nothing about it. Yet God's love was an abiding love. They demonstrated it in all their history. Come down from heaven when the children of Israel and met their kinsman redeemer in the person of Moses. And God had put them under the blood. And then he brought them out of the land of Egypt and brought them across the sands of Sinai and brought them into the land of Canaan. What did God do? He came down, pitched his tent amongst them. He had them build him a tent alongside of theirs. Very beautiful tent, very highly symbolic tent, called it a tabernacle, but it was just a tent, that's all it was. And all during their wilderness wanderings and their wilderness way, God came down and pitched his tent amongst this people, dwelt in the tabernacle behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, sitting upon the mercy seat between the cherubim. And then that pillar, that fiery, cloudy pillar would go before them. God just came and pitched his tent amongst them, lived amongst them. It was an abiding love. He wanted to live with people he loved. Then he took up residence in the temple when Solomon built the temple, and that glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, filled the Holy of Holies and overshadowed the nation. All down through these dark and dreadful days of Hosea, that glory cloud was still there in the temple in Jerusalem. Any Israelite from the northern kingdom wanted to verify it, only needed to go a few miles south, and they'd see it on the horizon, the glory cloud. God's abiding love with his people. For years, God put up with this nation and continued to abide with this sinful nation, even as the prophet had continued to abide with that adulterous woman. Again and again, down through this part of the prophet, he still calls them my people, my people, my people. In fact, it wasn't until the days of Ezekiel, long after this, that God finally picked up the Shekinah glory cloud, reluctantly moved out of the temple, moved onto the hillside outside of Jerusalem, waiting for some response, and then finally went back to heaven. An abiding love. God watched, waited, wooed, was forgotten and neglected and insulted. Continue to abide with this nation. In the end, that love was shown to be an abandoning love. The time came when God no longer restrained, as Hosea no longer tried to restrain his wife, he just let her go. Let her go. Like the father of the prodigal son, he just let her go. And God just gave the nation its freedom in the end. He just abandoned that nation to its own ways in love. He let them go. Let them have their own way. Go wherever they like. Do whatever they wanted. He just abandoned them to their own devices. He let them go. Chapter after chapter in this part of the prophecy, the Holy Spirit, and referring to this country, no longer calls it the nation of Israel, no longer calls it Israel. Calls it Ephraim. Ephraim. The tribe of Ephraim, of course, as you know, sprang from Joseph. Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, two boys. And when the old patriarch Jacob had blessed the two boys, his eyes almost blind, he crossed his hands like that, so that he'd give the right-hand blessing, the superior blessing, to the younger son, Ephraim. And, Joseph tried to correct that, but he thought, "You leave me alone, boy. I know what I'm doing." He blessed Ephraim. But the problem with that was, you know, that Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, grew up with a chip on its shoulder, deeply jealous of the tribe of Judah. They couldn't understand why Judah should be the messianic tribe. Why not Joseph? Why the temple should be in Jerusalem? Why not Samaria? And Ephraim became the troublemaker amongst the tribes. Always touchy, always quarrelsome. David had trouble with him. So did some of the others. So God picks up this name Ephraim. Doesn't call the nation Israel anymore, calls it Ephraim. Ephraim. Ephraim, he says, is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Comes a time when people get so attached to their wickedness, God says, well, have it your own way. Ephraim, he says, shall bring forth children to the murder. What a terrible state of affairs in a country when people bring forth children to the murder. Ephraim, he said, feedeth on the wind. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Imagine anything more unpalatable. Baked black on one side, raw dough on the other side. Serve it up for breakfast. Had it lots of times. in the early days, before I taught it how to cook. Ephraim, a cake not to. Now God is simply abandoning Israel with that abandoning love, that love that finally says, well, you're going to have to find out the hard way. Then it was an abounding love. The hymn writer puts it like this, he saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate, his loving kindness. Oh, how great. Chapter after chapter, chapters 11 through 14, the truth is taught that in due time, God will bring back this prodigal wife of his. Last of all, it was an abstaining love. As the prophet went down to the marketplace and paid the price of that woman's redemption, brought her to himself, but put her in a separate quarter and said, now you're going to stay there till you can learn how to live. That's what God has done for the nation of Israel. Right from the very start, on the very first page almost of the prophecy, the king, it says the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. Well, they've done that for 2,000 years. In fact, they've done it for a lot longer than that. 2,500 years or more. Without a king. Without a prince. Without a sacrifice. Ever since the temple went up in smoke, they have abided without a sacrifice, without an image. This nation that was once steeped in the most abject idolatry for 2,000 years has turned its back upon idolatry. Of course, they turned their back upon Christ too. But then he says, afterwards, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. This was an abstaining love. A love that knows how to put the loved one under discipline. Until the desired effect has been accomplished. You know, the father of the prodigal son was too wise to run after his wayward boy. His heart yearned after him. His thoughts and prayers pursued him all along that long, winding road to the far country. That boy couldn't get away from his father's prayers. Couldn't get away from his father's thoughts that pursued him down the highway. In spirit, the father sat down beside him among the hogs. His thoughts were with the boy every step of the sad journey back home. And all the time there he was on his watchtower watching out for him. And as soon as he saw him on the distant horizon, he ran, fell on his neck, kissed him, called for the robe and the ring. And I believe with all my heart that the hardest part in that whole story of the prodigal son, the hardest part, for the father to abstain from running after that wayward boy. That's the hardest part. From time to time he'd get news, always bad news, sometimes even worse news. And still he watched and waited. That was God. And that has been God's way with the nation of Israel now for 2,000 years. But that has been God's way with you and me. That is really what Hosea teaches us about God. That God is love. God is love. The bottom line of this prophecy is simply this, that God, that sin, does not only break God's law, which it does, brings its own penalty. sin not only breaks God's laws, it breaks his heart. But it doesn't break his will. He remains absolutely resolute in his purpose to welcome home the wayward prodigal in due time, and then to initiate that process whereby the returned prodigal is fitted for the Father's house. And so now remains with God wisdom and power and love. And the greatest of these is love. Shall we pray? Now, Lord, we think of that old hymn that we used to sing so often, O love, that will not let me go, continues to pursue me down to